It's good to see all of you this morning. Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. We're starting to kind of drift this way. That's good. Now remember what I said, guys. If this side is full, the fullest side is responsible for filling up the other side. Invitation, right? Doing good over here, though. I see some new faces. Good to have our guests with us today. In our message this morning, now we have covered some sermons previously in the past on the resurrection, on life and death, and it is an overarching premise in the scripture. But today we're going to talk about one of the classic passages, which is 1 Thessalonians. It's in chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians verses 13 through 18. And it is going to be on a little bit on the rapture of the church, not entirely. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 through 18. And the title of this message this morning is Caught Up Together. A lot of times we get hung up on the caught up part and forget the together part. Right? I don't mind getting caught up as long as it's not with that person or that guy. But no, it's all together.
Amen.
So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 through 18. Let's read our text and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Verse 13 reads, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you this morning for your written word. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world to save sinners, to give us hope, Father, to be a light. Father, we just praise you and honor you this morning. And we ask that we come with thankful hearts, that our conscience be clear, and that we come after examining our walk in the Spirit, and that we are here to properly worship you and to worship you with gladness. And Father, we pray you forgive our trespasses against you this morning and our sins against our fellow man. And Lord, we pray that our hearts be purified by your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that we be acceptable to you in our spiritual sacrifices. We pray these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33, yet confusion is often the enemy of hope. When we're not sure about something, it's difficult to hope in it sometimes. But for many Christians, eschatology, or the study of last things, is a daunting task, but one of great interest. The subject of the rapture is extensive, to say the least, and it requires a rich study. Now here's the thing, it requires a rich study of ecclesiology more than eschatology. And what do I mean by that? It means, in other words, we have to have a right understanding of the church and God's intention for the church and this age that you and I live in and are a part of, versus talking about prophetic future issues. But keeping to the exposition of our text today, I hope to present merely just a bare bones overview, because when we talk about future prophecies, when we talk about the rapture and things of that sort, it can get very deep very quickly. And there are a lot of subject matters that are threaded throughout the scriptures that need to be properly covered. So let's turn our focus just on our key text today. Now, during his second missionary journey and brief stay in Thessalonica, the Apostle Paul taught God's prophetic future to new converts, to new believers. He was there very briefly, maybe a month, 4 weeks or more. So he taught this to new believers, and later, after they had to leave from that town, from that city, due to persecution from the Jews, when Paul and Timothy and those left, Timothy went back, And later on, a young Timothy brought news back to Paul after Paul had gone to Corinth. And he brought news to Paul in Corinth about the spiritual growth of those believers in Thessalonica. And having enjoyed so little time with Paul during his brief stay over there, these new believers, you see, still had questions about the Lord's return, particularly how it affected lost loved ones that had died in Christ. But Paul, he doesn't fault them for their lack of knowledge or lack of understanding, but he wants them to understand. He wants them to know. He wants them to have a fullness of hope. So Paul comforts them with the knowledge of Jesus' personal assurance in this matter. Now in verse 13 we read, "But I do not want you to be ignorant," Paul writes, "brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now the thing is, biblical ignorance can be both involuntary and voluntary. You see, some things we need to know and should know, but sometimes we like to stay ignorant about certain things. Or sometimes we just don't want to take the time to learn them. But Paul is indicating here to these believers who had these questions, and let me just say this, the believers there in Thessalonica were in a very pagan society. A lot of idolatry, a lot of false gods, a lot of issues going on around them, and they turned from their false idols to the living God and Jesus Christ. And so their questions abound. They're curious. They want to know all these things, and they're eating up the Word of God. And so they've sought Paul. They've sent a letter to him to ask him answers for these questions. And Paul lovingly and gracefully desires that they not be ignorant. And so he gives this to them. He indicated that the unbelieving world sorrows, you see, without hope, he tells them. The unbelieving world sorrows without hope. And then is asked the question, does the Christian sorrow as believers? Do we sorrow? Well, certainly we do. There's a season for everything, right? Even for believers. Even Jesus displayed grief at the loss of his friend Lazarus. But then he also raised him from the dead as a hope to us, as an example to you and me. But what manner of sorrow is expected of Christians? How is a believer to sorrow at the loss of a loved one who's died in Christ? Now, Paul says, lest it overwhelm us in our grief, it is a sorrow that is to be abated, that is lessened, if you will, or softened by our blessed hope concerning the future. And Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, Paul writes this. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking," here we go, key verse, verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." But one of the key verses there that he wrote to Titus was looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. That's how we're to live as believers. Now, in verses 14 and 16, Paul writes this. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," or through Jesus' sleep. "For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now in these verses, with explicit force, and to assure his readers, Paul uses the conjunction "for." Now a lot of times we overlook these little words in the Bible, but he uses the conjunction "for." And he's, in other words, he hits with an emphasis to make sure it's a certainty in their minds and that they are to live in this expectancy of the coming of the Lord and how the Lord will raise the dead and change the living. Amen. So he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, for the Lord himself will ascend from heaven." You see the impact that Paul is trying to have on these young believers who are curious and they're worried, they're distressed. Their loved ones had died and they thought maybe they had missed it, or the loved ones aren't going to be taking part in the coming of the Lord at his return. Now, there in verse 14, excuse me, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." You see, Christians struggle here with the reality of their physical body literally being raised up from the grave. That's a difficult concept. It's hard to grasp or to comprehend. Doubt usually comes in this question, in the form of this question, what if? It always is a what if, right? Or what about? What if? What about? People will usually ask, what if a person is lost at sea? Or what if a believer is burned and their ashes are scattered to the wind? Or what about the saints who've been buried for centuries? Is God going to raise them up? How's he going to do it? You see, Jesus' death and resurrection were an attested to fact.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. These believers had heard the gospel. They knew of Jesus Christ. They had learned of Jesus Christ. And they trusted and believed what the witnesses had declared about his death, burial, and resurrection. And it was attested to. It was a known fact in that time. And still is today.
Amen.
So Paul assures these Thessalonian believers that when he comes, that when Jesus comes, in other words, for the living saints, they can equally trust that the Lord, they can trust the Lord to bring with him the souls of deceased believers as well, those who've already died in Christ. And raise them up, no matter where they are, no matter what has happened to their bodies. And the reason we sometimes struggle with these concepts, these biblical truths and doctrines, is because we begin to wonder about creation itself, or we're ensnared by the world's view of how we came about, and the world came about, and the universe came about. All these scientific theories, and therefore we sometimes dismiss that God is creator of all things.
Amen.
And spoke it all into being.
Amen.
And being such, it is simply this: he is able.
Amen. Amen.
Now, the term sleep that Paul uses here is sometimes, is often a Christian, it's a euphemism for death, you see. Because it indicates that their bodies have gone to the grave, but they're in the presence of the Lord, and it speaks of eternal life, you see. That there is truly no death, because we have victory over it in Christ. So the euphemism is often used to sleep. They are asleep. And the disciples asked Jesus about this in their confusion in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 14, when Jesus was had heard about Lazarus, his friend being sick and dying. Jesus used that euphemism. He is asleep. And the disciples thought, well, if he's asleep, why don't they rouse him out of his sleep and give him some chicken noodle soup or something and make him feel better? But Jesus had to tell them plainly, no, Lazarus, our friend, is dead. But he is the resurrection and life. And he would raise him up.
Amen.
Now you see, to speak of sleep as a Christian, as a believer, the believer's soul and person, their essence, their very essence of who they are, departs the physical body and goes into the presence of God fully aware, fully conscious. And they await there the future redemption of their physical body in the glory. And that's a difficult concept, because people ask the question, oh, what happens to us when we die? Well, we go into the presence of the Lord. Right? There's no such thing as they call often soul sleep or annihilation. Those are errors. Those are false doctrines. Soul sleep is that when you die, you just go into this unconscious state. You know nothing. You're just oblivious until that day comes when the Lord raises everybody up and we have that judgment day, the day of the Lord. But that is not biblical. There's also the idea floating around that there's an annihilation when you die. After you die, that's it. You're blinked out of existence and there's nothing else to be concerned with. It's all over. But that too is false.
Amen.
But when believers in Christ perish, their soul, their person, their essence goes to the Lord in his very presence. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise.
Amen.
But that thief's body was buried.
Yeah.
But see, that's the glorious hope. That's the blessed hope, is that even our very bodies must be glorified. The physical body, because Jesus rose physically, didn't he? Now, in verses 15 and 16, Paul writes this: "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Now here he's He's telling us this comes from the Lord. This is the assurance that he gained from Jesus Christ himself. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now this revelation, as I said, came directly from Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't really tell us how he received it, that is Paul, how he received it from the Lord, but he did, he writes so. And therefore it is no less trustworthy. If Paul said it came from the Lord, it came from the Lord. To quote Chuck Missler, he said this, I wanted to share it with you, the anticipation of a bodily resurrection after life on this earth pervades the entire Bible. It's a running theme, amen, through the Scripture.
Amen.
But yet, as believers, or even as unbelievers, it's a very difficult concept. In the oldest book of the Bible, in chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, Job declares this, even Job, he declares this, "For I know," he writes, "for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed," that is, his body is buried and decayed. He says, "After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, in his very body," he says, "I shall see God.
Amen.
Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And then he writes this. He says, "How my heart yearns within me." That came from Job. Long before Christ came to earth at the incarnation. Now in these verses 15 and 16 and 17, the rapture sequence is explained in these following verses. We'll talk about the rapture in just a second. But let's look at these verses a little more closely. It says there's a shout, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." Now the shout emanates from either Jesus himself or the archangel. And then it's accompanied as well with a blast of a trumpet. The Bible mentions only Michael as an archangel in Jude chapter 1 verse 9. Some say that possibly Gabriel and Lucifer were also archangels due to their job descriptions. But the only archangel we actually are given as a descriptive in Scripture comes from Jude 1 9, and that is Michael the archangel. But the Greek word for shout there, kalousma, It is a stimulating cry or a command, like the arousal of a horse by its rider, or soldiers by a commander with a loud summons or a trumpet call going into battle, you see. And in Scripture, God's voice is sometimes compared to thunder. It's compared sometimes to the trumpet, and it's sometimes compared to the sound of many waters. As a matter of fact, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 28 through 29, Jesus Christ is the Father is speaking to Jesus Christ about glorifying him and what he is about to do. And those about only heard thunder instead of the words or voice of God. It sounded, the voice of God, in other words, sounded like thunder to them as the Father in heaven spoke to the Son on earth. So it's kind of an interesting idea of this voice and this trumpet, and I say this because it is kind of a mysterious event. It's a very dramatic event, the greatest event in all of history that will take place, and only believers are going to hear this. And only believer, only my sheep know my voice, right? The Lord said. The unbelieving world's going to be like, "What happened? What's going on? Did you hear that thunder?" But we will have heard the voice of the Lord.
Amen.
"Come up hither, my bride."
Amen.
Now in verse 16 it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now that word "rise" there is the same term used to describe Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It was used in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 31. This is a bodily, physical, literal resurrection. The souls of dead believers are first reunited now, you see, with their glorified bodies. Therefore, their sanctification is now complete. And that's the thing about our sanctification. When God called us out of the world, when we were born again and became new creations in Christ, He set us on a path of righteousness and to be glorified and to be made perfect and complete in Him. And so you have a positional sanctification. In other words, we are justified at the moment we believe. The old self is gone. The new self is here in Christ. Our sins are washed away and forgiven. And now we're that to live for Christ. And so we have that position in Christ where we're condemned no longer. Amen. But we have eternal life. And then there's that progressive sanctification where as we journey through this life as believers, we are to live a holy life. We are constantly being conformed and perfected, you see, spiritually, right? And even our bodies, even our very bodies, the Bible tells us, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Even our physical bodies belong to the Lord.
Amen.
But then there's that last part of sanctification, that perfected sanctification, which we often call glorification, which is where the body itself will be raised finally in that final day, that last day, at that trumpet, at that shout. The church will the dead will rise, and then we who are living will be changed in the moment, which we'll get to here in a second. And then we'll be finally glorified and completed all together and conformed into His image. So that's what's taking place. That's what Paul's talking about. Now, in verse 17, it says, notice the word. So we have four in verses 14, 15, and 16. And then verse 17, he says, Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is the dead who just rose in Christ and were perfected and glorified in their bodies, you see. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, he writes.
Amen.
Now you see, the living saints at the time of Jesus' return for his bride are then translated and conveyed to the Lord. But we do not precede those who are dead in Christ. And that's something to think about, isn't it? Because, you know, a lot of people say, well, I'd like to cheat death. Well, there is a possibility that you might at the rapture of the church when we're translated, right? And so here, the living saints, when the Lord returns, let me put it this way, when the Lord returns for His bride, for the church, there's going to be church members, there's going to be Christians, in other words, believers, who are still alive. And so something has to happen. And Paul here writes, he says, we shall be caught up together. Now the word rapture, let's talk about the rapture. The word rapture derives from the Latin Vulgate's translation, rapiemur. And the actual Greek word for the rapture is harpazo in the Greek. All this just simply means this. When you read caught up, we will be caught up together with them. Those words caught up, that is raptured, harpazo, it means to seize, to carry off by force, to claim for oneself eagerly. Now who's doing this? Jesus Christ is, right?
Amen.
He's come to seize His bride. He's come back for her. And He's eager to do so. It means to snatch away, to snatch out of. And so from this we get the English caught up or rapture. Now, there are various rapture types throughout the Bible, including Enoch of the Old Testament. Scripture tells us that Enoch walked with God and God took or seized him away. Let me also point out that it's not a voluntary thing. It's not me jumping as high as I can jump to get there. It's Jesus Christ doing the snatching.
Amen.
And this occurred to Enoch. And the same also happened to Elijah. According to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, speaking of Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So we have these examples in the scripture of raptures taking place in the Old Testament, this snatching up by force, this catching up. Also happened to Philip when he spoke to the eunuch and the spirit caught him up. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this very letter, was also raptured or caught up to the third heaven, he writes And you'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Now, three instances will happen to believers at the rapture of the church. As we've covered, the resurrection of the dead in Christ first. Then what happens is the translation of the living in Christ, who are still here and alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. And then the third thing is our reunion in the air to meet the Lord and to be with Him forevermore.
Amen.
And the interesting thing about the air is that's the devil's playground, isn't it? It's kind of like an in-your-face Satan, right?
Amen.
Because the devil is sometimes referred to as the prince of the power of the air. Now, along with this occurrence, this time in world history, unlike any other time, this rapture, this snatching away of the bride of Christ and the living rising, the dead in Christ rising from the grave, the Bible tells us that we must be changed, you see. It's kind of the why of it. The why of it. The Bible tells us that we must be changed in order to inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 through 54, and I'm sure you're familiar with these passages. Paul writes this to the believers at Corinth. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Now there he's talking about the dead in Christ. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, their bodies perfected and glorified." And then he says, "And we shall be changed." Now notice Paul's mindset. He's expecting the Lord himself in his lifetime. He says, "And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality," speaking of those who are still alive and remain at the coming of the Lord. "This mortal must put on immortality." And he goes on and writes in verse 54, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Sometimes we sing that, and it is true because it is a present tense action. We do have victory over death. Jesus won that for us on the cross. He achieved that on the cross. But it's not until our very bodies, which go to the dust and into the grave to decay, it's not until they're raised and made perfect and glorified that death is finally removed out of the way, and we have that final victory, and it's swallowed. Death is swallowed up. Now, the rapture had been a mystery in the Old Testament. And now Paul's expounding on it. As I said, the corruptible referred to the dead in Christ, and the mortal refers to the living in Christ, who are instantly transformed at His coming again. The twinkling of an eye is what the Scripture says. That's how fast. In the twinkling of an eye, not a wink, not a blink. The twinkling of an eye is the time it takes for light to reflect off the retina, which is said to be around 1/100th. That's a fraction, not a 1/100th, but 1/100th of a second in time. And when we consider quantum physics, some say that it is measured at 10⁻⁴3. Power to the 10 to the power of minus 43 seconds in time. That's taking a minus 10 with 43 zeros after it. That's how little of a second it will take.
Amen.
For the twinkling of an eye. Now the last trump in these verses is for the church, where we read in 1 Corinthians when he talks about the last trump. The dead will rise. We all shall be changed. That's not to be confused with the last trumpet judgment of the tribulation. The trumpet in Revelation, when it sounds in the tribulation period, that's a different trumpet. And so that leads us to this. The second coming of Christ, you see, involves two phases. Two phases. In this first phase, the rapture, He comes for His bride. And in the second phase, it's all one event, but it has two stages, two phases to it. And in the second phase, He comes to establish His messianic kingdom on the earth. And that's sometimes referred to as the revelation. the unveiling of Christ that all the world will see. And both of these phases or stages have contrasting characteristics. Let me share a few with you. The rapture, Christ comes in the air. The second coming, Christ comes to the earth, the Mount of Olives. The rapture, Christ comes for his bride. And at the second coming, Christ comes with his bride. Before the day of wrath is the rapture. And at the second coming, it concludes the day of wrath. There's a 7-year period there between those two. At the rapture, only his own shall see him and hear the voice and the trumpet. But at the second coming of Christ to the earth, every eye shall see him. The rapture, believers only. The second coming affects all men of the earth. The rapture is imminent. Could be at any moment. Amen. Could be before we leave this worship service this morning. The second coming follows specific signs. It can be determined. And then with the rapture, there's the translation of believers. And with the second coming of Christ, when he actually comes to the earth, there's no translation at all at that point. So most scholars, you see, agree that the rapture of the church takes place. But it's the timing which presents the challenge to a lot of scholars. And there are three main camps of the rapture with regard to this tribulation period. Now, when we talk tribulation, and I'll help separate these two for you, but when we talk about tribulation, we're referring to God's outpouring of wrath and judgment over a 7-year period on the earth. It's described in the book of Revelation with all the judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the vial judgments. It's also referred to in the Old Testament by Israel as the time of Jacob's trouble. So when we talk tribulation, that's what we're referring to in this message today. It's not to be confused with tribulation presently endured by Christians, that is, the trials and tribulations of this life, which results from persecution, you see, from a Christ-rejecting world. That's a different type of tribulation. We're talking about God's wrath in the final days. And so when does the rapture occur, in other words, in comparison to this wrath that is to come upon all the world and as to try the whole world? There's three camps. There's pre-tribulation. There's mid-tribulation or pre-wrath, the middle of those 7 years. And there's post-tribulation after the wrath of God. Let me break these down a little. Pre-tribulation, the church is caught up, you see, seized up by force prior to this 7 years of wrath. And the Bible tells us there will not be a time like it, and never had been on this earth, nor ever will be. It'll be that bad. But the church is caught up prior to it. You see, this view espouses the doctrine of imminence, which is taught in Scripture. In other words, Jesus' return is to be expected at any moment. That's how we're to live our lives in Christ. That the Master himself could walk through those doors right now. And that's how we're to live. How will he find us? How will he find his bride? Now, this view, the pre-trib rapture, interprets the restrainer in the second letter to Thessalonians as the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, you see, is taken out of the way. And he must be taken out of the way for the lawless one to be revealed. That is the Antichrist. Now, naysayers of this view, pre-tribulation, accuse opponents of escapism, often vehemently, angrily sometimes. Yet the Bible tells us plainly that the church is not appointed to wrath, are we?
Amen.
Let me put it this way to you. As I've heard another preacher put it, God is not going to beat up his wife prior to taking her to the altar and consummating the marriage.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
That doesn't make sense. So the church is not appointed to wrath. Let me share with you 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. It says, "And you became followers of us," Paul wrote. And this is preceding our verses today in the same letter to the same believers who had these questions about the coming of the Lord and about the rapture, about the living, about the dead in Christ. And Paul had answered them, and prior to this answer, he said this. He says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all of Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. They were doing quite well with their evangelism. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He's speaking to the believers that we're learning about today with the rapture. He's speaking to them here. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And notice what Paul writes in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he, that is God, raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us. Now here's our key verse with these passages. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul also wrote this, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So the pre-tribulation, in other words, view of the rapture, of the snatching up of the bride when the Lord returns, the dead rise first in Christ, and we who are living and still on this earth, when that happens, and we're changed in a twinkling of an eye, we're translated into our glorified bodies, from mortal to immortal, from corruptible to incorruptible. You see, when that occurs, then that occurs prior to the 7 years of tribulation, and we do escape, if you will, that wrath that is, we're delivered from the wrath that is to come.
Yeah.
Now there's the mid-tribulation or pre-wrath view, and this teaches that the church is caught up, seized up midway through the tribulation, that the church will go through for the first half. And it attempts to answer the timing of God's wrath. When does God's wrath begin? You see, is the idea here. So they teach that the church will go through the first half, and then at the second half with the great tribulation, then God comes for his people. The only problem with that is you can date set, and the doctrine of imminence is obsolete at that point. Then thirdly, there's post-tribulation, the third major view of the rapture, of the catching up. And these proponents say that the church is caught up after the tribulation, at the very end, just prior to the Lord coming to set up his kingdom on the earth. And you see, this view holds to the teaching that the tribulation, which is to try the whole earth, will include the church. In other words, we have to go through it. And they get angry otherwise because they say we're misleading believers, that we're not preparing Christians to endure this. But thank the Lord, we're not appointed to it, are we?
Amen.
Because Jesus Christ took the wrath that was due us on the cross.
Amen.
Now, Jesus told us in John chapter 14, verse 2, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He told his disciples, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also."
Amen.
You see, the marriage consummation of the church is held in heaven and not on the earth. You see, there's a period. You see, the thing about the church, to understand ecclesiology in the church, we are in this period of grace, and we've been betrothed. The Lord has purchased us by his blood. We're set apart.
Amen.
And he had gone to prepare a place for us. But he's coming back again for his bride, you see. And he's coming back for his bride to consummate the marriage, which takes place in heaven. But let me tell you real quickly what the rapture is not. It is not an excuse for inaction. It's not an excuse for avoiding life. These believers in Thessalonica, you see, some of them were being lazy. Some of them thought, well, the Lord's going to return, so I might as well sell all my property and just kick my feet up and do nothing and wait. The Bible teaches, as Paul does here, that we are not called to do so. It's not a spearhead for assaults on fellow believers that may or may not agree with us. The rapture is not salvific in and of itself. In other words, your view of the rapture really has little bearing, if any at all, on your salvation. Salvation is simply trusting and believing in Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, and believing in his person, that he was born of a virgin, right? That he is fully God and fully man.
Amen.
The rapture just helps us in our hope, you see. It gives us a future hope. It's not a recent doctrine. Some teach it was a recent doctrine. It's not to be neglected or avoided because it's too divisive. I tell you, I've preached about the rapture many times. Several times, I should say more. And every time I do, there's always this state of confusion or state of grasp. Not always. A lot of people are familiar with it and they understand it. And that's good. Even myself, as I prepare and research, there's a lot of things I still don't understand. And I pray the Lord help me with. But it's not, it sounds unearthly when we talk about it. But what the rapture is, it's a reminder for all Christians to be vigilant, to be prepared when the Lord comes again, because He could come at any moment. It's a biblical doctrine to comfort one another. That's the point of it. It comforts. It's the blessed hope of every believer to wait for our Lord's return. Amen. And to long for it.
Amen.
It's also a doctrine that the early church fathers held, and it just was brought to light again in these latter centuries. It's also a crucial element to understanding the full counsel of God. The Apostle Paul, he did not shun to declare all the counsel, the full counsel of God.
Amen.
He was free from the blood of all men. The rapture, you see, is deliverance from the wrath to come. Thank the Lord.
Amen.
And real quickly in verse 18, he says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now that's not a very long passage. It doesn't sound as exciting, because a lot of times we have these interests in prophetic things. What's it going to be like when the Lord comes? What happens when we die? What happens when we're raised from the dead? What happens if we're living when the Lord returns? All those sound exciting, and we have questions and curiosities. But Paul here simply says, comfort one another with these words. That's his aim. That was their question. He wanted them to be at peace and comforted by them. Caught up together, right? In the clouds to meet the Lord. Paul's instruction is not to confuse. His words here are not to incite divisions. His words are plainly designed to lovingly promote confidence in the Lord's word and what awaits us as believers and what we have to look forward to. It's a hope for Christians mourning the loss of Christian loved ones. You see, because how are we to mourn? How are we to be sorrowful? Whenever, you know, it's when you see Christians lose a loved one and they're just mourning and mourning and mourning, and that's okay. But when it gets to where it's uncontrollable and they get depressed and they go throughout life depressed from that moment, that's not what we're called to do. That's what Paul's saying. Have hope. Be comforted. Because God will raise that person from the dead.
Amen.
You will meet them again in the clouds.
Amen.
You will see them again.
Amen.
Believe in what the Lord has said. But in the last days, scoffers, and we'll close here shortly, in the last days, scoffers will rise and question His coming again. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 4 tells us this. They'll say, "Where is the promise of His coming? Everything keeps continuing as it always has. Where is He at?" They'll scoff. And even today, the attack against believers who look forward to this blessed hope, to the return of the Lord and the catching up of His bride, the rising of the dead from the graves and the translation of the living saints, whenever we speak of those things, people scoff and mock. But what they don't realize, even Christians will do that toward other Christians. And sadly, they're just fulfilling prophecy. The Bible tells us that in the last days, these kinds of persons will come, scoffing and making fun of it. But Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13 tells us we are never to grow weary in doing good.
Amen.
So the question today, I will close and leave this with you. Are you prepared to meet the Lord in the air? Today could be that day. Do you know Him as Savior and Lord? Will you be one of the ones who's left behind and wanders and scatters about not knowing what happened? The gospel, you see, it comes to us in that moment. It's come to you today. The question is, what do you do with it? How do you answer? Do you respond positively or do you reject Him outright negatively? He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day.
and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And in Him and Him alone we have eternal life if we just trust and believe in Him and put our faith in Him, His person, His works, and to be set apart for Him. That's the offer today to you. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your promise. We thank You for Your comfort. We thank You, Lord, that You've made us children of the light, and that we're not in ignorance. We're not in darkness. That day will come as a thief on the unbelieving world. They will not be expecting it. Father, You've written that we are to expect it, that we are to look forward to it. So let us be ready as Your people. Let us be living according to Your will. Let us be demonstrating Your glory and displaying Your grace. Let us love one another as Christ loves us. Father, be with us today as we journey through this time, in this age, in this world. All the sin, all the decay, the depravity that's out there, it just seems like it's a grape just rotting off the vine, just dripping with rot and falling. But Father, we're called to be salt that preserves, called to be light that shines. And Father, let us not get burdened or worried. Let us have our hope. Let us believe in that hope. Let us be encouraged by this hope, by hearing Your word today, and knowing that we have Your promise of a future, of eternal life, a future where we're all rejoined, we're reunited in the clouds. The dead in Christ are risen, and we who are alive at Your coming are translated. Father, we thank You for that promise. We thank You that You've shared it with us in the Scripture. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Forgive us of our trespasses. Forgive us of our sin against each other. Fill our hearts, Lord, till You come. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus Christ, amen.